We turn to 1 Samuel chapter 29, continuing the life of David. There was Oliver Cromwell, the protector, who insisted when he had his portrait painted that it was with warts and all the blemishes were there. It was to be a true portrait of his likeness. And we certainly get that in the Word of God. We get the portrayal of these men, these great men, godly men, with all the blemishes and all the warts. And we are at a time in David's life where much of what we read stands as a warning rather than an example. David, of course, had no times of great communion with God. He had no times of great enjoyment of God. He had no times when he had derived incredible strength and enabling from God, had gone out to be victorious and triumphant in and through God. And that comes through in many of his psalms and in the historical narrative. But we're at a time when David is very much out of touch with God. He is very much far from God. God is not in his mind. He is not in his thoughts. He is not in his plans. David has shelved, he's put aside all thought of God and a godly life, all what he would have viewed as hardships and trials and the encumbrances of a life with God, and he has put it all out of his mind, and he has set out to make a new life for himself amongst the Philistines. And Ziklag becomes his base of military operations, from which he will set out and he will raid the Philistine regions. He will not allow any to live. He'll cover his tracks, and so Achish will have what is a very unrealistic view of David. You've only got to read his account of David, where he views David as an angel of God, when really David's behaviour had been so dark and diabolical. And so we see a David who has made Ziklag his base of operations. It has become his city of refuge, where he feels secure, and it has been well fortified. It becomes his treasure house, where he amasses incredible wealth through spoils, triumph and victory. And he will be building his house, but as we sang earlier, it will be upon the sand. And all of this will come tumbling down eventually. Now, there was a time, of course, when David could write and refer to God as being his refuge, his strength, when God was his exceeding great reward, when God was his abode and God was his dwelling place, and it was in God he lived. And David could write so movingly and endearingly in those terms of all that God was to him. But now God has been replaced, and there are poor substitutes that are in the place of God. Of course, in all of this, David is wanting to rid himself of the troubles of life that have attended him being a fugitive from Saul and waiting the outworking of God's purposes of grace. And for all of David's attempts to carve a life for himself free of trouble, it will be far, far from that. David will find himself, as we read in a chapter like this, entangled. He will find himself enmeshed. He will find himself on the horns of a dilemma from which, humanly speaking, there seemed no escape. He has made a life for himself amongst the Philistines, the enemies of the people of God. He has been anointed by Samuel as Israel's future king. And here he is going out to what will be a decisive battle, and he is not amongst the Lord's people. And what is David to do? How is he to extricate himself from this situation? So we'll look at David in these circumstances, and what became of him, and so on. Well, I want to note, first of all, that we see a David who is on the wrong side. That's obvious, that's blatant, that's clear when you read the narrative. David is on the wrong side. Having sought a new life amongst the Philistines, having formed an alliance with and an attachment to Achish, the king of Gath, and this Philistine king and warlord, David, now having raided amongst the Philistine area, covering his tracks and so on, He has sort of made up this new life. He is on the wrong side. He's not in the land of God's people, amongst the people of God. He is not where he ought to be or should be. And now when the Philistines go out to battle against Saul and the Israelites, we read of this huge concentration of Philistine troops that are under these five Philistine warlords that are making their way northward, will then sweep southeast and through the plain of Jezreel to the plain where Saul and his army are camped. And here is David with what are his 600 mercenaries, and that's all they are now. They are mercenaries. They are in it for financial gain, just seen to themselves, highly valued by Achish, king of Gath, who has made David his own personal bodyguard. And so in this time of fierce battle, here is David. Now, he's on the wrong side. He ought to be amongst the people of God and with the people of God, but he is not. He is amongst the enemy of God. And of course, we read, don't we, of a world that is in conflict. We see it reenacted in our living rooms by way of media coverage. We live in a world of awful, atrocious conflict and warfare, and we see it everywhere. And of course, it but mirrors what is a cosmic battle that rages in what is a fallen world between the forces of good and evil, and of light and darkness, of heaven and hell, of God and Satan. And we are born into a scene of tension and conflict, of right and of wrong. And we are born into that, and we live in that. And of course we read, don't we, that we are under the sway of the evil one. And behind all the evils that are perpetrated in the world, there is the evil one. One who is dark and sinister, malevolent, destructive, of Satan himself. And we read in Ephesians 2 verse 2 that once we walked according to the course of this world, according to the momentum and the trend and the fashions of this world that was godless, with little consideration of God, we were carried along with the sway and the movement of a world heading for destruction. Following, we read, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work amongst the sons of disobedience, the evil one at work in their minds and their thinking, banishing, eliminating all thought, consideration of God. That is where we were. That's where we lived. That's where we reared, with very little thought, consideration of God. We read how Satan has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest they come to a knowledge of the glorious gospel in Christ. He has blinded them, keeps them in darkness. Even although Christ has come, who is the light of the world, and although Christ has come to bring light and immortality to light by the gospel, it is Satan keeps them in darkness and living in darkness. And what has happened to us as the children of God? Well, we have been translated, we read. We have been translated from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We have been transferred. We have been taken out of one realm and we have been placed by God's grace into another realm. And this is where we are by way of the gospel. There is a before and there is an after. There is what we once were and what we are now. And that is something radical. It is something fundamental. It is something that will be revealed in its full extent in glory in heaven, in terms of the great contrast between the foolish and the wise, and those that are out of Christ and those in Christ, and those that are in the kingdom under the sway of the evil one, and those that have been brought into the kingdom of grace. And this is where we are by God's grace. And we read, don't we, in the New Testament of a kingdom that has come. It's the kingdom of God, it's the kingdom of heaven, it's the kingdom of grace. And how has that come? Well, it's come, of course, through Christ, who is heaven's King. He has come, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he has come to subdue God's enemies. He has come to vanquish sin and death. He has come to secure and establish what is a royal pardon. He has come to set up a realm of God's grace in hearts and lives. And when he eventually comes, he will come in all his glory. He will be seen to be the King of heaven and the King of glory when he comes. And of course, what has happened is that in our hearts, by God's grace, we have been taken and into his wonderful, glorious kingdom. That's what has happened. I was watching a program this week about people in Australia and people marrying people in Australia. One lad who'd been out working amongst flood victims, and he met a young girl from Australia, and they got married, and you had to earn a certain amount of money before she could ever be brought over here. And he had a liver complaint, developed a liver complaint, he was in hospital, and he is in this country, she is in Australia, she can't get over here, can't live here. And the what seemed to be the inconsistencies of that, where people from like from Romania, other parts, can freely enter our country and so on. And here are these who are of the Commonwealth who cannot come into our country. And she was crying, and he was crying in hospital, been in hospital for about 6 months, he was crying, that here she is, she can't come into our country. She's banished, she's barred, there is no way in. And in terms of God's kingdom and God's grace, there is a way that is open for us that we can come into God's kingdom under the realm of Christ's rule, where we can know a royal pardon of all our sins forgiven on the basis of what Christ has done. Most subjects, they die for their king. It's for king and country. But here the King of Heaven dies in our place for his subjects. And through him, we can know a royal pardon. We can be reconciled to God, come under his grace. And there's the hymn by Francis Rudy Havergal, isn't there? Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? And there's a verse in that hymn, chosen to be soldiers in an alien land, chosen, called, and faithful for our captain's band in the service royal. Let us not grow cold. Let us be right loyal, noble, true, and bold. Master, thou wilt keep us. By thy grace divine, always on the Lord's side, Saviour, always thine. And we're in a battle. We're in a battle, even as the Lord's people. We're in a battle that rages. And we read, don't we? Paul said, I have fought a good fight. And urges Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Timothy, toughen up for the battle and the problems that are there. You know, toughen up in your spirit, Timothy. We're in a battle, we're in a fight, and there are victories to be won. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: there is a continual and an irreconcilable war. That's what we're in as the Lord's people. What is a continual, irreconcilable war? And there is a conflict, and we're on the Lord's side. And remember with Moses, and also you think of Elijah, where they were calling upon God's people to be decisive, to be clear. How long hold you between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. Choose this day whom you serve. Done with this negative, facilitating approach and attitude to life, but be clear and live a decided, clear Christian life. And life is a battle, and there are things, obstacles we need to subdue and we need to overcome, through which we press through and we emerge the better, and we ensure we are victorious, we are triumphant, and we are in a battle. And we need to be clearly, decisively seen to belong to the Lord. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, or to defend his cause, maintain the honour of his word, the glory of his cross. This is where we are. We sing, don't we? Rise up, O men of God. Be done with lesser things. Shake them off, and we're in a battle, and we have to press forward in the name of Christ, and through all the complexities of our lives, that in through all we are true to him. So David, we see, first of all, is on the wrong side. Secondly, we see a David who is rebuked by the Philistines. It's a rebuke that at this time is lost upon him, but later he will be made to feel what they evidently see. And they ask in verse 3, what are these Hebrews doing here? And what a rebuke that is. What are these Hebrews? A term of contempt and disparagement. But what are they doing here amongst us? What right have they to belong here? Surely they are out of place, and they are not to be amongst us. And it's a rebuke on the part of the Philistines that they can see what David cannot see. How inconsistent this is, how out of keeping, how inappropriate is his stance, his life, and where he has settled down. And this ought not to be. And sometimes the world has a better view of right and wrong than God's people have. And they can see so clearly we do not want to see about the way we live as the Lord's people. It can take a Pharaoh that can rebuke an Abraham regarding his behaviour. And it ought not to be. It can take the sailors with a Jonah and rebuke a Jonah. It can take a Henry VIII for all his waywardness that is yet absolutely aghast at the behaviour of Cardinal Wolsey in Hampton Court and take him to task of the goings on there. Sometimes the world can see what we do not see. I remember when we lived in Clydach and was ministering about 3 miles away, and a girl I brought up with, she was a barmaid in the club in the village, and she lived opposite us, and she was telling me about a night, and the curate, the vicar, they were there, and he was the first on the floor, and the point is, he probably thought he was being cool. You see, he thought he was being cool. She was laughing at him. She was laughing at him. She expected more from him. And here is somebody who's supposed to be a man of God in the sense of principles and right or wrong and what's appropriate. And she could see how inappropriate the behaviour was. And how inconsistent. Sometimes the world is a better judge than we have in terms of our behaviour and what can become of us as the Lord's people. And so the Philistines will realise that there are divided loyalties here. Where is David? You cannot really trust in this man. How can you trust in him? Or put your trust in him in the midst of battle? There's no consistency here in his behaviour. Now it's interesting, the actual word they use for the Hebrews, the word Hebrew means those who have crossed over. That's how they got their name, those who have crossed over. They had crossed over the Red Sea with Moses. And into what was to be a new beginning for them, leaving behind a land of bondage and slavery. And they had crossed over the Jordan with Joshua into what was a land of promise and of blessing. And this became part of their identity and who they were. That they were those that had been on a journey with God and taken by God out of one situation and placed in another by God's grace. They had been transferred by God. And their distinctiveness by way of God was to be their glory, it was their honour, that they had known the mighty working of God upon their hearts and in their lives, and also they were now to live to God and his glory. They belonged to him in a peculiar sense, a wonderful sense, and this was their distinctiveness, their glory. But now they are amongst us. This is so inappropriate in terms of who they are. And of course, the term that is used for us as believers, Christian, it was a derogatory term, wasn't it? It was, when you read of it in the Bible, it was derogatory. It was a term the world chose to identify the people of God. They were so taken up with Christ, and Christ was everything to them. It was a title given to them by the world. But what is the title that is used above all else in Scripture in terms of who we are and what has happened to us? It is the word saint, isn't it? That's the word that is used. That's how God's people are addressed. That's how Paul begins his letters. He addresses them as saints. Even writing to the Corinthian church with all its problems and all its difficulties, although enmeshed in the things of the world, they are certainly not dead. They haven't been canonized. But they are saints, still saints. This is what they are. As inconsistent as their living is, they are those that are set apart. A saint is somebody that is holy, set apart by God and for God. And this is what we are. We have been called out of the world. And our word for church comes from that transliteration in the Welsh, isn't it? Eglwys, to be called out. Kaleo, those that are called. Called out of the world to belong to God. And there are warnings given to us about the world, aren't there, as believers? That we did once walk according to the course of this world. In its thinking and so on, and godlessness, we were there. that we have been what called out of the world. We are to keep ourselves, in James, unspotted from the world. We read in Corinthians, we are not, or rather Romans, we are not to be conformed to this world, pressed into its mould of thinking and its outlook. We're not to be conformed to the world. We're not to allow the world to shape our attitudes, but rather we are to be transformed by the renewing, the replenishing of our minds by the word of God. And there's to be that difference. We do not have a worldly outlook or a worldly perspective, but a spiritual outlook and perspective. We read how the whole world lies in wickedness, and when our Lord said, I pray not you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one that is in the world. We read, don't we? We have not received the spirit that is of the world, but the spirit that is of God, that we might know the things freely given to us of God. Our interests are elsewhere than in the world. Our joys are elsewhere than in the world. There is something different about us in terms of the world. And what is it to be worldly? And there was a time, isn't it, when it was thought if you went to the cinema or you smoked, you drank and so on, you were worldly. If only it were that simple. If only it were that simple in terms of worldliness. We can say this, can't we? That in terms of the world, we are to enjoy the wonders, the glories of the world around us as something created by God and made by Him that draws attention to Him. And a Christian doesn't enjoy the world less. A world of nature and beauty all around us. In fact, you could say we have a greater appreciation of the world in which we live and find a greater enjoyment in the world. Came over the mountain last week, and for the first time I saw a skylark. But 3 days later, suddenly you can hear them. The skylarks, they're here. Beauty of nature, isn't it? Of creation. We enjoy these things. And being unworldly and godly doesn't mean we don't enjoy the things of the world, or that we disassociate ourselves from people of the world. Our Lord Himself knew what it was to befriend people of the world in their needs and their concerns, and identify with them and be amongst them in a way that was constructive, was gracious, was helpful. And if we so disassociate ourselves from the world, then how can we ever be a salt? How can we ever be evangelistic or bring people to a knowledge of the truth in terms of worldliness? It does not mean that we do not enjoy the pleasures of the world. God is into pleasure big time. The way He's made us. He's made us for pleasure. The ear, the ability of the ear with sounds, and the eye and the ability to see, perceive, sensitivity of touch. God has made us so complex for varieties of pleasure, entertainment. God is into pleasure, not against pleasure. I love that verse, God has given to us all things richly to enjoy, to enjoy. But having said all of that, we can say this, can't we? That we are not to be guided by the world's sense of right and wrong. What are its standards of right and wrong behaviour? We're not governed by the world. We don't let the world do our thinking. It doesn't set the agenda for us. We have God's word. When we read in God's word, it shapes our standard of right and wrong. And it's not a matter of being in step with the world when the world is out of step with the word. We're to be men and women of the word, regardless of how unpopular what we view is. No matter the prevailing attitude in the world and what we see in the media, what comes over in the soaps as what is presented as normal behaviour. If it's contrary to the word of God, it is contrary to what is right and what is appropriate and what is healthy. And so it does not mean that we let the world set our standards of right and wrong. It does not mean either that we have the world's outlook in terms of pleasure and enjoyment. The world is hedonistic, it's all it lives for. We see pleasures as a part of something far greater. That the physical part of us, created by God, complex as wonderful as it is but a small part of the totality of our being. That we have a vast interior life with great spiritual capabilities of enjoyment and pleasure that can only be truly known and fully realized in God Himself. And you know when you are becoming more worldly than godly, when things that are temporal rise and things that are spiritual go down, when things that are of God have lost their savour and their beauty and their wonder and their awe, and the things of the world have taken precedence. You know in your heart when you are out of touch with God and you are more in touch with the world and under the sway of, you know in your heart when those things happen. And that's where David is at this point. We're not governed by the world's sense of achievement and view of worth. But no, we don't sit in terms of ourselves and what we accomplish and so on, but rather in terms of God. And to become worldly can be very, very subtle in terms of how the things of the world gain precedence over our thinking and over our living as God's people, rather than the things of God. And we can find ourselves still attending church and still be in our hearts like the prodigal in the far away land. That can happen. So we see a David here that is on the wrong side, rebuked by the Philistines, because they realise how inappropriate his living at this present time is. But lastly, briefly, we see a David who was kept by God. And how wonderful a thing is this. In the midst of it all, God still has his hold upon David. What would have happened to David? What would have become of David if he was left to himself? If he'd gone out to battle alongside the Philistine armies? Here is the one who was so sensitive of conscience, he could not even... It pained him to cut the robe of Saul's garment. How could a man with such a sensitive conscience live with himself later to find himself going out to war against the Lord's people? But God restrains. And God does that. He restrains by his word and the ministry of his word. He restrains by way of our conscience and what are pangs of conscience. He restrains by the influence of others and their influence upon us by providences that he brings into our lives. God restrains, God guards, God keeps his people. And we find as we go through the Christian life, we're not only saved by grace. What is truly amazing, marvellous, undeserved, sovereign grace. But we are also kept by that grace. Just as undeserving, just as sovereign, just as wondrous, we are kept by God's grace. And so we see here not just the sovereignty of God in and through the Philistine warlords, insisting that David leaves what is to be a field of battle, but we see the mercy of God as well. How merciful God is here for David. God can use the ungodly for the sake of the godly. And Osiris can be used for God's people to return from Babylon. God can do that. And I'm sure it's only in glory we look back and we will see. Oh, those times when God has so spared us. And those times when he has supported us. And times when he has saved us. And only glory will reveal the true extent of all of that. And that we've been truly kept by God's grace. Ralph Davis puts it this way. As you ponder the ground you've travelled. Oh, the murky stuff the Lord has brought you through. The twists and turns of your life. Can you not see divine mercy and care that God has brought us through these things? And so God can make even the enemies here unwittingly befriend David. Ralph Davis gives the illustration of a devout lady who lived next to an atheist. We heard about the atheist with Patrick. And she is praying desperately for daily bread. And the atheist overhears her. He decides to pull a prank on her and he places two loaves on her doorstep. And when he hears her praising God, he bursts into the room. And he says, "Shut it, I was the one that brought you those loaves, not God." And she replied, "It is the Lord who answered my prayer, even though he used the devil to do it. It is the Lord." And the Lord sovereignly, wondrously, graciously. And so Pink says here, wondrous are the ways in which God preserves his saints. And God does so sovereignly and secretly, sometimes surprisingly, God saves. As John Newton puts it this way, "Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." And David is just not saved from his enemies, he is saved from himself. And this great glorious truth of the perseverance of the saints. How wonderful is this? I was listening to somebody give an account on the God Channel of how abominable is this truth, the perseverance of the saints. And he tried to demolish it stone by stone. But what do we read in God's word? We read that we are held firmly in what is a divine clasp. In John 10:27, "No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." We are held, we are kept in what is a divine clasp. We are held by God. And also we are subject, the subjects of what is a divine work. In Philippians 1 verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the very day of Christ." And so we are the subject of what is a divine work, God working upon our hearts in grace for glory. We have been born, haven't we, to what is a divine inheritance. And how does Peter approach that? "But though we've been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, waiting to be revealed in that last time." So we do sing, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. We can sing that. And in closing, I just love these words by John Campbell Sharp. And just listen to these words. Let them sink into your heart and into your soul. "Twixt gleams of joy and clouds of dust, our feelings, they come and go. Our best estate is tossed about in ceaseless ebb and flow. No mood of feeling, form of thought, is constant for a day. But thou, O Lord, thou changest not. The same art thou today. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me." And that's where our peace lies. Amidst all the upheavals and changes and moods, the Lord in his unalterable, unquenchable love has hold of us. And so that blind preacher of Ellen could write, isn't it? "Oh love, that wilt not let me go. I cast my weary soul on thee." And that's where we rest. And we see a David, yes, who has messed up big time. But even through his foolishness, God has hold of him. And so we've looked at how God restrained him. God willing, we look this evening how God restored him. How did God restore David? Bring him back to himself.